Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to just get started in chapter 14 today and then make our way through it in the next couple of weeks as well. The title of this message is The Effect of Love on Our Pursuit of the Gifts, Part 1. I am anticipating Part 2. And actually, I'm not going to even finish the message that you have in your notes. I'm going to get through point 1 of the message because in the first service I got done with point 1. I looked at the clock. Time was up. And I still had point 2 and 3, and so that'll actually work better because next week we can cover those sections along with the next section. I think it flows better that way anyway. There was no way I could fit the next one in. It turns out I couldn't even fit those in, so we'll be doing that. But if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, speak to us and instruct us from your word. Teach us your word. Lord, you've given us this word to obey, so may we understand it in order that we might apply it and obey it. Help me to speak clearly by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, read with me 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. We have a biblical mandate here, a directive, an instruction that we're supposed to obey. Follow the way of love is the first one, or maybe it should be better said as the ESV says it, pursue the way of love. It's a little stronger word, and that's really more in keeping with the originals. Follow the way, yeah, it's strong, but pursue the way of love. I guess if we think of follow like Jesus saying, follow me, now that's direct. That's strong, and in that sense that it fits. Now, in chapter 12, just to back up briefly, to highlight chapter 12 and chapter 13 briefly, in chapter 12, Paul demonstrated the need for a variety of grace giftings in the body, that they must be used for the good of the gathered community. These great grace gifts will be varied. There'll be different gifts, but they must be used for the benefit, the common good of the body, of the church family gathered. In chapter 13, Paul dives deeply into the theme of what has this whole idea of pursuing the common good, since any gift, no matter how magnificent you may practice it, if it's absent love, if it's without love, it's an absolute zero. Love is necessary. In fact, on the other hand, no matter how insignificant the gift might seem, if it's practiced with love, then it has eternal value. It lasts in the age to come. Just a kind of brief summary of what we've talked about in the last 2 weeks in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Paul defines the way of love. After encouraging them in the end of chapter 12 that he's going to show them a better way, he defines then that way of love in chapter 13. But now in chapter 14, what he's going to do is take chapter 12 and chapter 13 and merge them together and show us what it looks like to pursue the gifts with the motivation of love, in the way of love. Pursue the gifts with the motivation of love. That's what chapter 14 is about. And by the nature of what it is, chapter 14 is pure application. It's just 100% application. Whereas chapter 12 had these grand ideas and beautiful pictures and analogies. And chapter 13 is the greatest of all chapters in one sense. I mean, this beautiful exposition of love, which is ultimately a demonstration of Christ, Jesus himself. But we have this display. But then we get to chapter 14 and it's nuts and bolts. It's, you know, very practical. How do you work this out in a worship service? Well, if my sermon is going to in any way mirror the text, I just got news for you. This series, as we go through chapter 14, my sermons aren't going to look the way they normally look. They're going to be kind of nuts and bolts kind of sermons, okay? Because that's what the text is. So buckle up and here we go, I guess I could say, in that regard. We must pursue love, and we are to desire spirit gifting, especially prophecy for the edification of the church. Paul ended chapter 12 right where he begins chapter 14. Desire grace gifts or spiritual gifts in chapter 14:1, he says it. However, if the Corinthians had just done that without adding love, which they were missing, they would have had a catastrophe. So he teaches them on love. Now he's going to get right back to how he ended chapter 12. Desire these spiritual gifts. Be zealous for these spiritual gifts. But he starts, pursue love, as the ESV says it, and I like that. It captures the strength of that verb. That word that's used for pursue is the same word that they would have used if they were talking about persecuting. So, for instance, Paul was persecuting the church, which, in effect, if you look at how he did that, he pursued them from town to town to do them harm. That's the word for persecute, pursue. Well, he's not saying persecute love. He's saying pursue love. But with that same vigor, it's a very strong word. This command or this directive to pursue love is something we absolutely must do. But then he adds another mandate, not as strong, but yet it's still a mandate, a directive, desire or be zealous for spiritual gifts. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Now, are we still to obey this scripture? Is it still for us to desire spiritual gifts, especially that we might prophesy? Are we to disregard this scripture? Are we to ignore this scripture because it doesn't really apply to us? Because we've arbitrarily determined that it doesn't apply to us, or some other means of determining that. Some would say that we are to obey this disobey this instruction. Some would say that we should not desire to prophesy. Now, what prophesy? Why do they say that? Why would they say that we shouldn't desire to prophesy? And then another question, how can we desire something if we are already told that the gifts are distributed according to His will? In chapter 12, verse 11, we read in chapter 12, 11 that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts according to His will. So what's the value in desiring spiritual gifts, especially prophecy? If He doesn't will you to have it, you're not going to get it. What's the purpose of that? Well, actually, that's not really hard to answer, because we're also told that He knows what we're going to ask even before we ask it, but yet we're to ask and that so that we might receive. And we're told that we're to ask according to His will in order that we would receive, and He will do what we ask. But yet, if it's according to His will, well, won't He do it anyway, even if we don't ask? Well, evidently not. Right? I mean, otherwise it's a meaningless text. I mean, all those verses about prayer are utterly meaningless if He would just do it anyway. And of course, we know better than that, right? So there's no contradiction between the fact that the Lord will distribute gifts according to His will, and yet the Lord wills that we be desirous of certain gifts, especially those that are more beneficial for the congregation, and that we should pursue those. It's evident then that He desires to distribute it more than He would otherwise distribute it if we were just lethargic about it or apathetic and didn't care. If we don't care, He's not going to distribute it to the same degree we would if we're zealous for it. So we're given an instruction to be zealous for something, and we need to obey that instruction, I would suggest. But if we are to desire prophecy, what is prophecy? What exactly are we being told to desire? I think that's an important question, because if we think it's one thing but Paul thought it was another, well, we probably shouldn't desire what we think it is. We should desire what he thought it was. Right? That kind of be an important little distinction that ought to take place in our understanding of prophecy. I want to suggest, and I think I'll show this morning, that if we understand the New Testament definition of prophecy, not only will we desire it today, it will be a gift that we will want to especially desire, as it will serve the body of Christ. D.A. Carson said the following. I'm just going to read it. It's a longer quote than I normally would read, but I think it's helpful in setting us up today. Because here's reality. You're sitting in the midst of an unusual congregation in some regard. This is a congregation made up of people on both sides of the spectrum. Some of you here would embrace the gifts of the Spirit and believe that they are for us today and that we should practice them. Some of you here would say that prophecy and some of these more supernatural gifts, as it were, of the Spirit have passed away with the last apostle, and there's no way they should be practiced today. I commend you because you can actually worship together. That's sometimes very unusual. So you are to be commended in that. And you do engage one another on these topics, and I think in most of the time in godly ways. Now here's reality. If I'm preaching this text right, and the evidence of what I've heard from people so far indicates I probably am, I'm going to make all of you mad at some point, or at least most of you mad at some point. Because that's just how I find these kind of texts to do. They don't leave all of us, you know, right where we were. They challenge us with even some of our own presuppositions. And so I've had some upset as we go through chapter 12 and 13. Well, you're not saying enough about this, enough about that. Just preaching the text as I see it. We get to 14. Well, I'm going to preach the text as I see it and as I believe it says. Now, I mean, I'm not going to have it all right. You're going to have to evaluate what I teach. You're going to have to think through what I teach. But I would challenge you not to import your preconceived ideas or definitions of words into a text, which then force the text to mean something that it may not have originally meant. Let's challenge our definitions of words like prophecy, and let's make sure we're thinking biblically about words like that as we look at a text like this. So, D.A. Carson, it is probably fair to say that both charismatics, those who believe in the gifts of the Spirit present today, and non-charismatics, and he says, if I may continue to use those terms in non-biblical ways, often cherish neat stereotypes of the other party. As judged by the charismatics, non-charismatics tend to be stodgy traditionalists who do not really believe the Bible and who are not really hungry for the Lord. They're afraid of profound spiritual experience, too proud to give themselves wholeheartedly to God, more concerned for ritual than for reality, and more in love with the propositional truth than with the truth incarnate. They are better at writing theological tomes than at evangelism. They are defeatist in outlook, defensive in stance, dull in worship, and devoid of the Spirit's power in their personal experience. That's really a nice way to cast them, too. The non-charismatics themselves, of course, tend to see things a little differently. The charismatics, they think, have succumbed to modern love of experience, even at the expense of truth. Charismatics are thought to be profoundly unbiblical. If they are growing, no small part of their strength can be ascribed to their raw triumphalism, their populist elitism, their promise of shortcuts to holiness and power. They are more accomplished in spiritual one-upmanship before other believers than in faithful, humble service. They are uncontrolled in worship and devoid of any real grasp of the Bible that goes beyond mere proof texting. Of course, both sides concede that the caricatures I have drawn admit notable exceptions, but the profound suspicions on both sides make genuine dialogue extremely difficult. That's from Showing the Spirit by Carson. Does one of those perspectives describe you? If so, does it cloud your reading of 1 Corinthians 14 or texts like this in the Scripture? Does it cause you to read it through your lens and not necessarily understand it for what it's saying? Does your understanding bring more love between you and your brothers or more division? How do you hold the truths you believe? Do you hold them in a way that builds us up or in a way that divides us? So, it's good to have healthy debates about things like this because we love the Scriptures. It's bad if we do so in a way that divides. We must do so in a way that builds up in love. It's important that we define terms, and truthfully, I'm going to engage the text today but primarily to get an understanding of what Paul means by certain words, because these words have been stumbling blocks. In effect, what we have had going on in these discussions historically in the church world is you have people having a dialogue about two different things but using the same words. So they can't seem to come, they keep passing each other. It's like, why aren't we having rational dialogue? It's because we're using the same words, but both sides have completely different meanings for the word. And so each side looks at each other like they're like, got three heads or something. What's wrong? How did they get that? And why would you say that? Doesn't even make sense. So we're going to focus on defining words because that's going to be necessary as we walk through this chapter so we can have understanding of these things. Paul is correcting the abuse of tongues in this chapter. That's his primary focus. So it's a little easier to understand how someone could read this chapter and walk away thinking that Paul was saying, don't ever practice tongues. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's correcting an abuse of tongues. In fact, at the end, he says, don't forbid speaking in tongues, but we'll get to that eventually. But it's a little harder to understand how somebody can read this chapter and say, well, see, prophecy's passed away. Because this whole chapter is focused on, well, not the entire, but largest portion of this chapter, is focused on encouraging us to prophesy. So how can we take a text that's encouraging us to prophesy and walk away from it saying, oh, it's telling us not to do that? That doesn't, for me, make an ounce of sense. But I think when we pull the layers of the onion back, I think it's a little easier to understand. Let me, and by the way, I'll use the word charismatic and non-charismatic, maybe in the unbiblical sense of the words. I talked about that in chapter 12, but just the common use of the word today. What do we mean when we say prophesy or prophecy? And whatever we do mean is critical to this discussion. More importantly, what did Paul mean? How did Paul use the word? Now, I don't have time to develop a full biblical exposition of that. Grudem does an awesome job of that in his book, and Carson is sympathetic to that view because he, instead of repeating it, he just says you ought to read it because it's well done and very thorough. And here are two Greek scholars way smarter than me that have engaged it that I'm just going to refer you to on that. But what we mean is vital, and what Paul meant is vital. Here's what I derive from that discussion that's vital and I think important, and I'll show you in brief this morning, that how the New Testament uses the word prophesy or prophecy is at least somewhat different, in some large ways different, than how the Old Testament used the word. Now, that's not to say that there is an overlap and there aren't ways that they're the same, but there's certainly vast differences in some significant areas. Now, so let me ask the question, is prophecy revelation from God with comparable authority as Scripture? Is prophecy revelation from God with comparable authority as Scripture? Many assume it is. And mixing that definition with a passion for the sufficiency of Scripture and protecting the validity of Scripture and not letting error in, before they even have the discussion, they must reject prophecy as not being for today because we have the Scripture. And if that's the definition of prophecy, I'll join you. I reject that prophecy could be possible today because we know that we have this. You have a situation, you know, Joseph Smith and the Mormons, right? Joseph claimed to be a prophet. And they claim, well, the Bible's true. But then there's the Doctrine and the Covenants, which is bigger than the Bible. There's the Pearl of Great Price. And there's the Book of Mormon. Three other books, all comparable in size to the Bible, that they say are all Scripture because Joseph Smith and Brigham Young gave it to them, and the Bible. Now, there's a big problem, of course. If those are Scripture, they contradict the Bible. And so, what are you going to do? Well, they defer to those. But see, if the Bible is complete and there is not a further adding to the Scripture because that we don't have that apostolic authority today, we don't need the other books, and we certainly don't need things that are on a comparable level or equal authority with the Scripture, they would be, just before you even have the discussion, we must reject them. But let me suggest to you that that's not a proper definition of prophecy, not a biblical definition for New Testament prophecy. I do commend the passion for the sufficiency of Scripture, which, by the way, charismatics also share. Others define prophecy as preaching. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that one today, because just a simple read of the New Testament, I think, can eliminate that definition. Prophecy is not, and preaching in the New Testament aren't the same thing. Clearly delineated back in chapter 12 even, but later in chapter 14, and there's just so many ways that that's easily shown, so I won't spend much time there. Be glad to talk to you about it, though, if you hold that view. But here are some things to consider. Could Paul have viewed prophecy on an equal level of authority as Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22? And I'm going to just give you several examples or questions that would raise doubt to the idea that he did. Paul tells the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. If prophecy had the same level of authority as Scripture, why, number one, would the Thessalonians ever have been tempted to treat it with contempt? If they had been taught, well, prophecy has the level of authority of Scripture, why would they say, we have no need for it, I'm not interested in it? That makes no sense. Then, therefore, the next question, why would they test them? I don't test the Scriptures. When I get my Bible, I don't open it up and say, I want to see if this chapter is true or not. I'm not really sure about this chapter. I have some real questions about this chapter. And why would we look at the Scriptures and say, well, you know, I'm going to accept the good in this chapter, but I got to reject the evil that I found in that chapter? That doesn't really make sense. How would I do that with something that has something on the level of authority with Scripture? Okay? Why would, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, if Paul thought that prophecy had the same authority as Scripture, why would he tell them in 14:29, weigh carefully what is said? I don't read my Bible weighing carefully what is said in the sense of, you know, I've got to throw out what's not good and keep what is good. I read it engaged in it. And the point there in 14:29 is to weigh it, to be careful with what you're hearing. I mean, but in Galatians 1, even then, not just now, but even in Galatians 1, Paul talks about not just prophecy, but what if an angel were to appear to you from heaven? You have an angelic visitation. If he preaches anything other than the gospel that Paul had delivered, let him be accursed. So not even angelic visitations had the same level of authority as Scripture. So how much less would prophecy have the same level of authority as Scripture? Maybe more significantly, if prophecy were on the same level of authority as Scripture in Paul's mind, why would Paul tell all the Corinthians to desire to do it? Last time I checked, we have no books from the Corinthians in our Bibles. So where did it go? And why would he be encouraging the whole church to write Scripture or give us something equal to Scripture? Wasn't that kind of the job of the apostles and those guys? I mean, that's what we have in our New Testament. So it wouldn't make sense to tell the whole church to desire to be giving us authoritative words of Scripture. Even if they were only 50-50 on the outcome, that wouldn't make sense. And why would he encourage women to prophesy and allow them to prophesy if that's what it was, while he didn't even allow them to teach in 1 Timothy or have authority over a man? So if I think that's what prophecy was, then in effect he's saying women can have a greater authority by giving us Scripture, but they can't even teach or have authority over a man because that would be something we wouldn't allow in the congregation. Whether you think that's for today or not, let's just go to his day. I'm going to even discuss the whole egalitarian complementarian discussion. It would make no sense for him to say one and the other if he believed that prophecy, even when it was delivered right, had the same authority as Scripture. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 14, later in the chapter as we get to it, Paul is going to mention that if one person is prophesying and somebody sitting nearby receives something, that the first person should sit down and let the next person go. Now, if I thought that the first person was giving me the very words of God, why would I tell him to stop and let the next person go? I mean, wouldn't it be kind of important to finish hearing what God had to say? That was pretty significant. It seems like that would be an important thing to do, I would think. So I would suggest that if we take an honest look at the New Testament use of prophecy, we have to admit that the New Testament view does not invest it with the level of authority that the Scripture has. For instance, even in the book of Acts, where we have a guy named Agabus who the New Testament calls a prophet, he gives Paul instruction through what is clearly prophecy. And Paul disregards it. He doesn't obey it. And as it turns out, it wasn't really accurate either. He tells Paul, hey, he ties his arms and legs and he says, when you get to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to bind you like this and hand you over to the Romans. And he even says, the Holy Spirit says, which is modernly we say, thus saith the Lord, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit says. I mean, that's his, thus saith the Lord. But if you go look at what happens when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he wasn't bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans. Actually, he was rescued from the Jews by the Romans and then bound with chains by them. So, Paul heard this prophecy and the instruction that came with it, which is don't go. And he said, no, the Lord told me to go. So he evaluated it. He judged it. He rejected the evil. He understood, though, there was some truth in it. There was some truth. It's going to be trouble when I get to Jerusalem. And was Agabus close? Yeah, he's pretty close. I mean, he had it pretty right. I mean, got the Jews-Roman thing turned around. But he prophesied in part. And he gets to Jerusalem and, you know, doesn't come out that way. But the general tone is, that is what happened to Paul. But the instruction he gave with it was not something Paul was intended to obey. So Paul viewed even that very clear prophecy differently than he would have viewed Scripture. Do you think Paul would have looked at the Old Testament text and said, well, I don't think I want to obey that? I don't think he would have. I don't think he'd look at the words of Jesus and say, I don't think I want to obey that. Yeah, I know Jesus said that, but I'm evaluating that a little differently. I don't think that's for me. I think Paul obeyed the words of Jesus. So there's a different level of authority given to prophecy than there is given to Scripture, even in the days before we had the Bible complete in our hands. Either way, how you want to take prophecy, if what I mean by prophecy in a discussion is not on the level of authority with Scripture, just like my preaching right now is not on the same level of authority with Scripture. The Scripture supersedes in authority anything I say to you from this pulpit, except the portion where I'm reading the Scripture. Okay? That part we can go with. But the rest of it, man, it's way below the authority of Scripture. Okay? Now, it's encouraged that I do this in the Scripture, but it doesn't mean I'm going to do it right every time. Okay? So, I'm called to preach, yes. Is everything I say accurate? No, because I've preached a lot of things clearly wrong I know of in the past, and I've had to adjust those as we go. But if what I say, prophecy is, what I'm defining it as is that it's not on the same level of authority as Scripture, and that is the definition I use as we move forward, then we should be able to agree that prophecy of that nature is legitimate today. If we define it as what I believe is a biblical definition, but in a way that it doesn't rival Scripture. So what is prophecy? And that's an important point that we must consider. What is prophecy? Well, it is a message given to a gathered congregation or some disciple that is, first of all, understandable. We get that in chapter 14, and we'll look at that more clearly next week. But it's understandable. And secondly, it is for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, the ESV words it this way. The one who prophesies, this is Ephesians 4, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14:3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. I like that word upbuilding. The ESV coined a word because the Greek word there, you know, you kind of have to get multiple English words working there. You know, building up of, you know. So that it's upbuilding. It's great. A good word. It captures the meaning of what's being communicated there. It builds people up. It's upbuilding. Encouragement, consolation. The Christian Standard Bible puts it this way. Speaks to people for edification, encouragement, and consolation. So you have this consolation idea there. Edification. This first word, edification or upbuilding, building up, it's a general term that refers to any kind of help toward growth in Christian maturity. Prophecy is one activity that contributes to the growth of Christians in Christ. It's one activity, one of many, that contributes to growth of Christians in Christ. Encouragement. That middle term can refer to comfort. Comfort as in from sorrow, or encouragement as in those who are discouraged. Or it can also be an exhortation, an appeal made to somebody, not as strong as a command. Prophecy doesn't command people to do things. But it does make appeals, like Agabus was with Paul. He's making an appeal. He's appealing to Paul. Now, I think Agabus had it wrong. He had partly right, but was confused by his own emotion in the matter. And he didn't want Paul to go. So he's making this appeal, so it can have that sense. The third term really doesn't significantly differ from the second term. Consolation, comfort. Actually, all three terms, it's not like he's given us three different things that prophecy is. He's given us three words to kind of help give us a fuller understanding of the one thing it is. You know, they're all very close in meaning, but he's just kind of making it more colorful as he describes what prophecy is. Now, While I certainly don't deny, and we saw in Agabus some element of prediction in prophecy, so I don't deny the possibility of prophecy having a predictive element, that does not seem to be central in Paul's thinking here. It really wasn't even central in the Old Testament prophets. I mean, it's kind of a cultural thing, fortune telling. You know, we think of prophets as kind of fortune tellers. You know, they're going to tell you what's going on next week. And that does happen in both the Bible. But even in the Old Testament, that's not the primary function of the prophets. They did at times speak about the future as a way of confirming that what else they said was legitimate. Because the writing prophets that we have, those that wrote Scripture, were one of the kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. They weren't the only kind. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of prophets throughout the Old Testament who wrote nothing of Scripture. Okay, we find that there were schools of prophets, and they went around speaking. In fact, Saul, when he was in rebellion against God, shows up by the school of the prophets, and the next thing you know, he's prophesying. I don't think he was giving us anything on the level of authority with Scripture in his current state of rebellion, okay? I just don't. So there were a lot of different kinds of prophesying going on in the Old Testament that might have mirrored more of what the New Testament means. But what we see in the Old Testament prophets that wrote Scripture, now, they kind of taint our view of what New Testament prophecy is because, and the reason that is because they wrote Scripture. The other guys didn't, so we don't have what they said. So the only thing we can look at is the ones that did write. And so we tend to lump them all together. But we really shouldn't do that and evaluate all the prophets by those who wrote. Grudem makes, I think, an outstanding case, a strong case that Carson affirmatively commended, that the correlation from an Old Testament prophet who wrote Scripture when we get to the New Testament is an apostle. And he shows how the language of the New Testament confirms that, and I think that's very accurate. Hence, we really don't have books in our New Testament written by prophets. We have them written by apostles or by those who were writing down what the apostles said, like Mark, who wrote Peter's gospel, and Luke, Paul's, and so on and so forth. But we do have one book for sure written by a prophet in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which was written by the prophet John, who was also the apostle John. So he was an apostle, but he was a prophet in the more Old Testament sense of the word, that he was writing Scripture. He was acting as an apostle, as this prophet who gave us the words of God. So I'll grant that. But that doesn't mean that all New Testament prophesying was intended to be that way. And I think the case is strong to say that it wasn't to be that way. Now, I'll give you an example, different examples in my own life. And they might help you understand at least my experience and what I've seen. 1994, from 81 to 91, my wife and I moved to Utah. I planted a church. We're working on building a church for 10 years. Laid that down after 10 years. Went back to St. Louis. Spent 4 years there before moving here. I'd been out of ministry for 3 years. And one Sunday morning, I arrive at church. There's a couple that we had met a few weeks prior. And the fellow comes up to me right prior to the Sunday service. And he just said, you know, I was praying for you this week. And I just had a strong sense that the Lord wanted me to tell you. I don't have any idea what it means. But he wanted me to just tell you that he can do more in 5 minutes than you can do in 5 years. I thought, well, for me, what he didn't know was I was having a real internal wrestling, a struggle with the fact that I had a strong sense that I was called to preach, and yet I knew that the Lord wanted me to lay down that work and to just plug myself into a church and to grow as a Christian and wait until he put me back in ministry and not worry and fret and try to, you know, work in the arm of the flesh and do that. And so I was wrestling with, am I wasting my time? Am I wasting my life? Am I in disobedience to God because I'm not, you know, pastoring a church? Am I supposed to go seek this out? And I'm wrestling with that. And when he spoke those simple words, he had no clue what he was saying. But for me, what that spoke was profoundly that the Lord was simply saying, it's all good. Relax. I've got it under control. Now, did that change what I did? No, it actually encouraged me to keep doing what I knew was the Lord's will. And it fit for me. And it's like, yeah, that's as clear as day. It didn't change anything I was doing, but it told me, it gave me comfort. It encouraged me to know that, okay, the Lord hasn't forgotten me, and I'm not in rebellion. In fact, he's encouraging me right now through these words. Okay? I completely forgot about them, essentially. I mean, if you'd asked me, I could have recalled the story, but I didn't think anything else of it. Until, that was 94, 1999, we had been here now 4 years. And the pastor who planted the church, Jim Britt, asked me if what I would think of the idea of me taking on pastoring the church here, and he goes and plants. I thought he was crazy, was my first comment. Are you crazy? Why would you put, you know. But I remembered a few months later, when I was installed as a pastor, the Lord brought back that conversation to me. And I went back and said, oh, it's been 5 years. You see, the Lord had in mind, long before I did, that He could do more in 5 minutes than I could do in 5 years. And He had this church being planted and built while I, this was already going on while I'm back there fretting about what I'm going to do. So the Lord encouraged me then that, you see, I've been in control all along. It's all good. Now, that doesn't rival authority with Scripture, but neither can I go to the book of Isaiah and find that and be encouraged. I mean, I can go to the Bible and I can find that He calls preachers. But there's something very specific and encouraging about that. Now, does it guarantee and mean that that was the Word of God? No. But obviously, looking back in history, it's easy to see that clearly, you know, something there. I can tell you other not so positive experiences with it. I can remember when I was 18, 19 years old, my wife and I had, well, one of these was right before we moved to Utah, just out there for a week. I went to a church meeting. Others happened shortly after we were out there. Nobody knew me from Adam. I mean, I just show up from Missouri to Utah, and I'd visiting around these different meetings, and I had complete and total strangers come up to me. The first week I was out there, before we'd even moved out there, this guy comes up to me, finds me in the back row. Complete stranger comes up and calls me out and says, the Lord has called you to build a church in this city, and it's going to be the greatest work that's ever happened in this city. Oh, really? History would indicate, A, that wasn't true. But even at the time, now, in 1981, I was way over here charismatic. I mean, I was a flaming charismatic, okay? I mean, I would be embarrassed to tell you some of the things I thought and did. But even then, I had enough discernment to go, you know, there's something wrong with that. I don't know, I'm not a rocket scientist. But I'm just guessing that if that was from the Lord entirely, that it would not be building me up and be so man-centered. And then I thought, well, you know, the greatest work that He would do would be love, and so it's not going to be that magnificent in the minds of men, but if we'll just set out to love people. And the fact is, though, there was the fact that I walked away going, well, and I had several of these kinds of events from complete strangers. Went to Denver one time on a trip, complete stranger, calls me out publicly in the middle of a meeting and starts talking about how the Lord had called me. But again, there were things in that, and I'm going, whoa, nope, that's not the Lord. I reject that. That isn't the Lord. But there was this sense that the Lord would yet be saying to me, you know, I'm calling you to do something. I have my hand there, and somebody's seeing it, even if they're confused by what they see. Even if they're reading into it their wrong theology and their man-centeredness and all of that. There was something I was able to take away with, but I had to reject much evil in the midst of that. And I had enough sense then, I mean, I'm surprised sometimes that I did, but I had enough sense then to go, that's not right. I mean, there's some good there, but no, thanks Lord for the encouragement, but no, we're not going to believe that's the case. So we've got to discern prophecy in that sense. And so we still have to do that. I would have never elevated it to the level or of authority of Scripture. Prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians 14:25, might include the secrets of people's hearts, their worries or their fears, which need appropriate words of comfort and encouragement, like that event in St. Louis that I shared earlier that had happened, or their refusal or hesitancy to do God's will, where they might be challenged or to appealed to obey God and not run out on their family or whatever it might be. Prophecy must never encourage someone to do anything contrary to Scripture. It must be tested. Not all prophecy is to be directly obeyed. Paul didn't obey the prophecy that was given to him, as we demonstrated earlier. And even what appeals it has must be communicated in love. Case in point, there are some in the world of the charismatic world that would somehow view the prophet as this kind of, you know, God's bully, you know, billy club. He, when his church needs a good spanking, he sends a prophet in. Let me encourage you to be careful with thinking like that, because, you know, you know, if you read the Old Testament prophets, and particularly those like Jeremiah, the Bible's very clear that he was coming in a time not to build up, but a time to tear down. Well, don't directly apply the tone that he uses in that time to the time when God is building up his church and he's strengthening it. It's a different time and it's a different thing. So don't, just because Jeremiah may have had a spanking spoon in his hand, so to speak, doesn't mean that that's what prophets are today. Strengthening, building up, encouraging, comfort. Amen? In fact, you read in Acts 13:32. Now, keep that verse we read earlier in 1 Corinthians in mind. Encouraging or upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets. And it simply mean, in the New Testament, the way that word is used, it could simply mean they prophesied a lot. They were regular at prophesying. Who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. So, they're traveling along with Paul and Barnabas, but these guys say much to encourage and strengthen the believers. Prophecy seems to be spontaneous, according to 1 Corinthians 14:30. It comes to one who is sitting down while another is speaking. So, it came to him right then. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be spontaneous in the middle of the week, like that fellow who came to me and said, when I was praying, I felt like the Lord said to encourage you with this. It doesn't mean that it couldn't have come that morning before you arrive at a service or whatever the situation might be. But it's not the same as a prepared teaching or prepared preaching. That's different than prophecy. What is revelation? Now, this word's a stumbling block for some, and I'm just going to close on this thought because we just don't have time to go any further. But what is revelation? Well, Paul speaks of revelation coming to someone sitting by, the first person sitting down. People oftentimes stumble over that word because they assume that they import the meaning of a modern theological term, special revelation, which is the scripture, into that word revelation. Well, we don't have to do that. D.A. Carson makes a great point and walks through this clearly, that the word revelation is used in scripture in a much more general way. I think we would all agree that though the gospel has been revealed once and for all, that as we proclaim it to people and as we share it with people in very special ways with them, and we might, you know, adapt the gospel into their particular situation and share it very personally with them, that the gospel is then revealed to them, their eyes are open to it, and they believe it. And I think we would hold that if not, that they would never believe. So we all still believe in revelation today, or else none of us would be saved. If we understand our Reformed theology, right? None of us would be saved. But special revelation has ceased, but we can't import the meaning of that modern theological category into the scriptures because it wasn't using it in that way. Neither would any of us say, well, you know, God's done revealing himself and God's done revealing the gospel. Therefore, I would not dare share the gospel with somebody. I wouldn't dare try to re-say it to them in a way that's applicable. Even if I felt the Lord put it on my heart because, well, if they want to read it, it's right there. Well, that'd be absurd. Why would we think that way? And it's just as absurd to say that, well, the Bible's finished. Therefore, God would never encourage somebody with something specific that's already revealed here, but specifically bring it to mind to them by encouraging them with it. It would be absurd to think that that passed away. Why would that pass away? There's no reason that should pass away any more than sharing the gospel would pass away just because the gospel's been written down. Now, if what I share with them contradicts what's here, it's to be judged and thrown out. Just like it would have been in Paul's day, but it wouldn't mean that it has passed away. No one would deny that the Lord could put it on our heart that he wanted us to specifically encourage a particular person or a group of people with truth that's already revealed in Scripture. I would put that under the category of prophesying, whatever you call it something else as you like, but I believe that's what the Scripture would call it. Let's not get scared away by terms like revelation because of its modern use. It simply can mean that God is making something known to us or opens our eyes to see something or puts something on our hearts. That's how the word can be used in the Bible and has been. Well, we'll jump next week into really opening up verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 12 and probably right on through to either 19 or 25 as we get further in this chapter. But I think it was important just to lay out terms. What do we mean when we're talking about prophecy? What am I talking about when I talk about prophecy? Certainly not talking about something that in any way rivals Scripture, but things that can be encouraging, things that might comfort somebody in a loss, be helpful to somebody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, which is just instructs us and teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.